choir, a song of the lineage of Jesse, from which the Savior came. And that is the place of our text this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of God written. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning for Saul, when I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I want to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Should Saul hear it, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "You can take a heifer with you, and you shall say, 'I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I will make known to you what you are to do, and you shall anoint for me whomever I say to you." So Samuel did what Yahweh had commanded. And he came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town came trembling to meet him, and they said, "Does your coming mean peace?" And he said, "Peace, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves, and you shall come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab, and he said, "Surely his anointed is before Yahweh." And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or on how tall he is, for I have rejected him. For it's not what man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Yahweh has not chosen him either." Then Jesse caused Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Yahweh has not chosen him either." So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." And then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these the full number of your lads?" And he said, "The youngest still remains, but, well, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not gather around the table until he comes here." So he sent and brought him. And he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and good looking. And Yahweh said, "Get up, anoint him, this is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day onward. And Samuel got up and went to Ramah. Tony Dorsett of, I think, the Denver Broncos and I have something in common. Aliquippa, Pennsylvania is our hometown. I don't know if Tony is aware about me and of my sharing that distinction with him, but it really doesn't matter. And there's no real link or correspondence between us at all. But David and Jesus both have the same hometown, and there is a link there. It was David who was from Bethlehem, and have you noticed how important that seems to be in Luke chapter 2 when it talks about Joseph and Mary going to the town of David and the Savior being born in the town of David? Bethlehem is David's burg, and that's important. Because you see, there is a connection between David and Jesus of, as he was called, of Nazareth. You see, there is that little note in Luke chapter 2, verse 4 about Joseph the carpenter from Nazareth, that he was of the house and line of David. And Psalm 89, in that the Lord had declared of David, "His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." And the fact that the carpenter from Nazareth, Joseph, came treading into Bethlehem that day, even though Caesar Augustus didn't know it, and even though he wouldn't care a rip if he did, nevertheless said one thing. That promise of that line to David of would eventually issue in the Messianic king, that promise was still live. There was still current flowing through that. It was charged. And so Jesus was born in Davidsburg. He was the boy from Bethlehem as well. But I don't want us to look today at the passage in Luke 2, but for this Advent occasion, the other passage in 1 Samuel 16, where we have the first boy from Bethlehem. Because the truth is the same. The big truth is in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel verse 1, where Yahweh says, I have provided myself a king. That word stands over 1 Samuel 16, 1-13, and it stands over Luke chapter 2. I provided myself a king. Only in 1 Samuel 16 you have the original servant who was designated king, David. And few people probably knew it as old prophet Samuel came in that day leading the heifer through the gate at Bethlehem and that horn of oil bouncing off his hip. Few people suspected that on that Tuesday or whatever day it was, the living God would select in Bethlehem the royalty who was going to rule his kingdom in this world. But he did. He began it there. He chose his king. I provided myself a king. And it wasn't a very good day for Samuel. He'd been mourning for Saul. You see, King Saul had been rejected by God for insubordination and lack of submission to God's word. And Samuel had been mourning and grieving ever since. Everything Samuel had dedicated his life to had collapsed. The bottom had fallen out. And who knew what would happen to Israel now that they were led by a king, Saul, who did not have God's presence and favor upon him. And Samuel mourned and grieved. It was like a December day in Baltimore with the rain falling in about 41 degrees instead of what it's like today. It was gloomy for Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen, Samuel, I haven't let go of my people. I've provided myself a king. Now go, anoint him. God has chosen your king. And we want to look at God's choice as we prepare for the table this morning. What does this teach us about God's chosen king? Well, it teaches us, first of all, the necessity of God's choice. It's essential that God chooses our king. If he doesn't, we'll meet disaster. You see that in verses 6 and 7. Samuel gets there to Bethlehem and he has the oldest son of Jesse come before him and his name is Eliab. And Samuel says, I just have this strange feeling in my bones as he begins to reach for his horn of oil at his side. This has got to be the Lord's anointed. He was impressed with Eliab. You know, sometimes you just have that feeling about things. And that's the way Samuel was. And the Lord said, wait a minute. Don't look on his appearance or on how tall he is, for I've rejected him. This is why it's necessary for God to choose our Savior and King. Because we would do it in terms of outward appearance, and that can be very, very disastrous. Oh, I can understand Samuel. Perhaps you could too. Eliab cut a good figure. He was probably 6'2", 225, played wide receiver for Bethlehem High a few years ago, and so on, made the All-Judea team when he went to JUCO. And not only that, but he had a certain, though he was all man and everything, he had a certain grace about him. He wasn't like someone who just stepped outside out from behind a rock in the New Stone Age. He had a certain carriage about him. He was impressive. And he had good taste in aftershave. So you can understand why Samuel would be very impressed with Eliab. This has to be the one. He cut such a kingly royal figure. Samuel should have known better, but he was taken in. It's not what man sees, Yahweh says to Samuel, for man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. I've rejected him, Samuel. What would have happened had Samuel gone ahead? Surely we can trust the kingdom of God to a godly prophet like Samuel, can we not? No, we can't. He would have chosen Eliab. And what would Eliab have been? He would have been Act 2 of Saul. Go back to chapter 9, verse 2 of our book, and you read about King Saul when he was first chosen, and you read that he was a handsome young man. There was no one more handsome in Israel than Saul was, and from the head and shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I mean, Saul was Mr. Israel. And if Eliab had been chosen, there would have been Saul, Act 2, and Israel would likely have gone down the historical tube. That's why it's so necessary for the living God to make our choices. Does this mean, incidentally, that outward appearance is somehow unpleasing to God? No. Notice verse 12, when David's the one that's chosen, it says that he had beautiful eyes. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was good-looking. You don't have to have a runny nose and have your eyes swollen shut with poison ivy and be generally repulsive in order to be pleasing to God. But he's saying it's not physical, external appearance, and that doesn't really matter. Yahweh looks on the heart. You see, that was the only safety there was. How often does the Lord need to teach us again and again that by looking at external appearance, we really don't have a clue to what's going on? 1920, Fort Wayne, Indiana. There was an exhibition baseball game between the Philadelphia Phillies and some team from Fort Wayne. That was a spring training exhibition thing. Well, there happened to be a fellow in blue bib overalls and denims, apparently an Indiana farmer, who was up there in the stands, and he started heckling the Phillies. He said, "Ah, you city slickers can't hit. Well, I could hit as good as you do," and so on. And he just kept driving it home and rubbing it in and heckling them. Well, finally, one of the Phillies came over to the stands and confronted this heckler. And he said, "Well, if you're so good, then why don't you come down here and hit?" And he said, "Boy, I sure will." And they loaned him a pair of baseball cleats, and he went up there to bat with the cleats on and with his blue bib overalls on. And the pitch came in, a fastball, and he smacked it over the right field fence for a home run, and the fans who were already on his side just went wild. Wasn't that great? This Hoosier farmer really put down those Phillies. But you see, what they didn't know was that Casey Stengel, who was playing for the Philadelphia Phillies that day, didn't show up at game time, and he wasn't on the field by the game time either. And that when that Philly came over to confront the heckler, he happened to notice that it was his own teammate, Casey Stengel, who was dressed up like a Hoosier farmer. And he didn't let on. He just went on with the game. And then when the pitcher threw that fastball down the plate, he grooved it so he would be able to really smack it a country mile, which he did. And everybody thought that the Hoosier farmer had really put down the city slicker, but they didn't have a clue as to what was really going on because they just saw the outward appearance. And how often the Lord has to teach his people, when you go on outward appearance, you don't have a clue to what's really going on. What does this tell us? This tells us, for one thing, that at least we can do this. We can stop being impressed with external appearances, and we can begin that in the church. It also tells us that oftentimes God is gracious to us in that he saves us from our self-selected saviors. We would choose our Eliabs, and we think, "Oh, that's just the man." Or there's some solution that we see for some problem in our life and so on, and we have our self-appointed solution. That's what I need. And the living God in his grace and goodness delivers us. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but many of you know what I'm talking about. How good God is sometimes to save us from our self-selected saviors. And the big truth, of course, is that only God is wise enough to choose our king, and he has chosen him. You remember that it was Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9 who was so impressed at the fact they had Moses and Elijah there on the mountain with them. And who would ever want Moses and Elijah to leave? That'd be like having Babe Ruth and Ted Williams together or something like that, you know. But here are these spiritual giants. And he says to Jesus, Lord, why don't we make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah, as if Jesus isn't sufficient in himself. And so what does the voice from heaven as the Father's voice breaks in? What does he say to those disciples? This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You see, we don't need some certain kind of spiritual or emotional experience like Peter was trying to cling to. We don't really need certain spiritual giants if they're going to be substitutes for Christ. No, we just need Jesus only. This is my Son, the one I've chosen. People of God, listen to him. God must choose your king. Don't make substitutes for him. It was a woman who attended a communion season in Scotland, about 1700 or so, and the seceder pastor, Ebenezer Erskine, happened to be assisting at the sacrament that day, and she was much impressed and very moved with his discourse. And so she found out who he was, and she purposed that she was going to attend the place of worship where Ebenezer Erskine preached, and she was going to do that on the next Sabbath day. Well, she did that, and it fell flat. Somehow, she wasn't moved, she wasn't particularly helped, those same feelings, she wasn't impressed with what Erskine said that day, and so on. She couldn't figure it out, so she went to Ebenezer Erskine to find out why that was the case, and she asked him about it. And he said, Madam, the reason is this. Last Sabbath, you went to hear Jesus Christ. Today, you came to hear Ebenezer Erskine. Don't ever substitute an inadequate human servant as a very helpless crutch for the King the living God has chosen for you, namely Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, secondly, not only the necessity of God's choice, but the surprise of God's choice. You see it in verses 8 to 12. Oh, it was getting a little embarrassing, you know, in Bethlehem. What to do? After all, Eliab wasn't chosen, and then Abinadab, and then Shammah passed by, and the Lord hadn't chosen them, and then all seven of Jesse's sons passed by, and Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh hasn't chosen any of these. Well, the panic button is just over there on the wall, and of course Samuel can press it pretty soon, but before he presses the panic button, one logical question. Jesse, are these all your boys? Well, they're still the youngest, but, well, he's keeping the sheep. What did Jesse mean by that? Well, besides it being the fact of the case, he probably meant something like, it's going to be difficult to try to get him. I can't, you know, you have to have somebody left behind to keep the sheep. You just don't leave them by themselves. And perhaps he thought Samuel would say, oh, yes, well, you're right, Jesse, we'll just have to do with what we've got somehow. Well, perhaps he meant, you know, Samuel, if you're thinking of trying to run that kid down, you don't know how long that's going to take. And you never know where somebody has to go to find a pasture and so on for the sheep. He could be miles away, and who knows where he might be today. It could be a long time. Samuel said, go get him. We're not going to eat, Jesse, till that kid comes here. No kid, no eat. And so they got him. And he brought him in, and the Lord said to Samuel, get up, anoint him. This is the one. Who would have ever guessed? He wasn't even important enough in Jesse's eyes to invite to the sacrifice. He's the youngest kid, you know. He doesn't have to be invited. Surely it doesn't involve him at all. And not only that, but how obscure he really is, the writer doesn't even mention his name until verse 13, until the whole thing's practically all over. You know who it is, you know it's David, but he doesn't tell you that. You know that because you've cheated and read the story before. But he saves the name till the last verse of this section. How obscure. The surprise of God's choice. What can we say here except not only is there this amazing twist and surprising choice that God makes here. And by the way, it's not a choice to salvation. It's a choice to function in His kingdom. He's choosing a servant in the capacity to function as king in His kingdom. It's not a matter of salvation here. It's a choice to service, you might say. But at any rate, how surprising this is. No one would have guessed it was that kid. Do you know it's that way with your other boy from Bethlehem, Jesus, the Messiah? Read the New Testament. If we can paraphrase some texts, Mark chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the folks in the hometown said, "He's not the Messiah, he's just one of us." Other folks said, Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19, "He can't be the Messiah, he has too much fun." John chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. "He can't be the Messiah. Jesus is from Galilee. Every bar mitzvah kid knows that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem." Or Matthew 27, 42 and 43, and the theologians and the priests are pacing and debating at the cross, and they say, "He can't be the Messiah. Messiahs don't suffer, do they?" You see, no one would expect God to choose someone like Jesus of Nazareth, that would be His designated Messiah. But He was. The thing I want you to see about the surprise in God's choice is just what you have in 1 Samuel 16. What ought that lead you to do? It ought to lead you to praise this God. You read 1 Samuel 16, and you see that David's the one, the youngest son, and so on. He wasn't even important enough to invite into the feast. And they have to go get him and so on. He comes in, sheep smell and all. And you say, isn't God amazing? That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to say, adore this God. Isn't this God refreshing? Doesn't He have neat little twists? Who would have guessed? Shouldn't you praise a God like that? Isn't He refreshing? And doesn't He get praise when you revel in His surprises? And haven't you seen Him do funny little things like that in your own life and experience? So that not only is the Lord God leading you to correction, don't make phony substitutes or inadequate substitutes for the one He's chosen, but also, oh, praise Him for these marvelous, unguessable ways He has. But then thirdly, you see, also, the costliness of God's choice. In verse 13, the costliness. It says that Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day onward. Now, what's that mean? Well, that he has Yahweh's Spirit, that the Lord sends His Spirit upon David, shows that when He calls him to this task, He also equips him with the power and the ability to perform the task that may be required for him. That's the point. But there's more. I want you to back away and not get your eyes so close to verse 13. Back away from it and see what it means in the large picture. We've said it's the costliness of God's choice. Why? Well, because no sooner, as it were, did the Spirit come upon David, then David was plunged into almost endless trouble. He'll have a little over a chapter in which he tangles with Goliath and so on, but you get to chapter 18, and you go through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, clear through to chapter 21, and what do you have for David? You have him subject to the plots, the anger, the hatred, the envy of Saul. You have him hunted and betrayed. You have the record of him trapped and escaping. You have him living in caves, running from death, existing in exile, pressed to the edge so he could hardly stand it anymore. Read it yourself again. the Spirit comes and trouble begins. It's the same for David's son and David's descendant Jesus, is it not? Don't you remember the same pattern? You can see it in miniature best perhaps in Mark chapter 1. Jesus at his baptism coming out of the water, and he sees the Spirit coming down upon him like a dove, equipping him for his ministry. And that familiar voice that warms him, that says to him, "You are my son, the one I love. I'm delighted with you." And then what? And the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Temptation, 40 days, the enemy, Satan, with the wild beasts. No sooner does the Spirit come than the conflict begins. Do you see the similarity of pattern? And is it not the same for the servants of David's descendant, Jesus? Isn't that what the apostles taught those early believers in Acts 14:22? It is necessary, the Greek says, it is necessary that through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't that so often the case? No sooner do we acknowledge and subject ourselves to the reign of Jesus than the trouble seems to begin. Sometimes we have relative peace and security when we were pagans and we become Christians, and all Harry Carey seems to break loose. You see the pattern. The difficulties come. The pounding doesn't seem to let up. The pressure never seems to let off. The Spirit comes. The trouble begins. But if that was the case with David, God's chosen servant, and with Jesus, God's chosen king, what does that say to God's people when that pattern repeats itself? Whether it is suffering for the name of Christ and because of our allegiance to him, or whether it's suffering as a Christian as we go through some of the normal quote-unquote sufferings that people meet. R.C. Sproul mentioned in his book Holiness of God about a woman who had received medical treatments, and had an elderly woman, and she had received medical treatments and had extreme violent reactions to them and so on. He asked her how she as a Christian, our spirits were doing through all of this, and she said to Sproul, "It's hard to be a Christian with your head in the toilet." That's the pattern so often with God's people. You belong to Christ, and trouble seems to dog you. One kind of suffering or another. But you see, if this is the case for David, if this is the case for Jesus, and if this seems to be the case for the servants of Jesus, then this ought to tell us something, that this conflict then is not because of our sins, but because of our sonship. And this is not a sign of God's displeasure, but it's a sign that we're under his discipline. And it means that the wilderness is not the sign of the Spirit's absence, but it's the place of his presence. And that perhaps the living God is dealing with us in such a way to bring us to the point where he finally brings David in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9. And David didn't have to say it. He didn't have to add those words. There was no compulsion in him to say it. He was alluding to Yahweh, to the Lord. And he didn't have to add this. But he referred to Yahweh, who has redeemed my life from all distress. 2 Samuel 4:9. And it may be that the living God takes us through these sufferings and through this conflict, so that somewhere down in the future, we can look back and we can say, "He is the Lord who has redeemed my life from all distress." You see, as you come to the table with that point, what I think it leads us to do, it brings us to hope, solid hope. You see, if you are walking that way, of suffering, you know that King David and King Jesus have also walked that way. And that's the way that God leads his royalty to walk. And that should give you hope and assurance. Well then, it doesn't matter whether it's old Samuel going into Bethlehem that day or whether it's shepherds rushing to the manger there. The truth is the same. God says, I have provided myself a king. That's the big truth. And what Jesse said about his son David is also true for David's descendant Jesus. But well, he's keeping the sheep. And who are his sheep? All his sheep are those who have found out how disastrous other helpers are, and so they cling only to Jesus. They're the ones who have cling to the shepherd God has chosen for them in spite of what other people may say, and they're the ones who go on serving him, even though serving him even seems to land them only in suffering and trouble. He's still keeping the sheep. Ah, and the shepherd has prepared for us a table.